hope you're feeling great this morning. My allergies are nuts this morning, I think because of all the rain yesterday and springtime. But I'm happy to be here. Y'all look good. And I'm happy to share this message, even though a lot of you are not going to like it. I hate preaching messages that people don't like, but I have to. So I'm a preacher. I think when we did that spiritual gifts inventory thing, my number one answer was apostleship, and number two was prophet. So I can't help it. We're going to be looking, as Brian mentioned, at prosperity gospel this morning and looking at Psalm 72 in a moment when we get there. But when Yahweh created all things, the Bible says in Genesis 1 verse 10, and God saw that it was good. And then in verse 21 of Genesis 1, and God saw that it was good. And then God made man and gave him rule over the abundance he had created. And in verse 31 it says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Did you notice the all in that verse? When God saw all that he had made, it is all good, very good. But when we look at the world around us today, we do not see a world that is all good. When God saw all he had made, it was all good. But we see some things that are good. Look around our neighborhoods, our town, our country, and we see lots of people who have plenty, live in the most prosperous nation the world's ever known, live in comfortable houses, have healthy bodies. You got up this morning, put some nice clothes on, I assume, in a dry house. Got in a car and drove. I mean, my goodness, you're wealthy. Have you ever traveled and seen how most of the world lives? Not like that. But that's good. But when we see people who are poor and homeless and hungry, then we say, you know, that's not good. What's changed? What's gone wrong? Yahweh's ideal in creation was that life would be good, because of righteousness and justice and prosperity. Righteousness meant that things would be as Yahweh had planned them to be. People would treat themselves right, they would treat others right, and they would do right by God, Yahweh, as the Creator intended, righteousness. And justice meant that people would be treated fairly, not because they had money to offer a bribe, or power to threaten if they were mistreated, not because they had a friend or relative who had clout, but people would be treated fairly and with equity because they were all human beings created in the image of Yahweh. Prosperity meant that there would be plenty for everyone. That's why in Genesis 1:11 it says that the land was to bring forth vegetation. And that's why the sea was to teem with fish, and the birds were to increase. According to Genesis 1:22, they were to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And that happened. God's intention in the creation was not that a few people would hoard up more than they could use, but that everyone would have enough so that everything would be good. And when God gave the law to Moses, righteousness, justice, and prosperity were his concerns. The legal system that he gave was intended to produce a community in which everyone could live without the fear that someone would take what was rightfully his or hers from them. And so, you shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. The court system was set up so that a person be judged on the basis of fairness. Every human being was entitled to a fair hearing because he or she was a human being, not because he or she had clout or connections or money or power. The laws, the division of the land, the return of the land to its rightful owner every 50th year, and the laws about leaving the gleanings for the poor were designed to spread the abundance God had created so that everyone would have prosperity. Israel was a theocracy, At that time, God was king, and the people ruled in justice, righteousness, and prosperity. Leviticus 25:35-38 gives specific instructions concerning how to treat the poor. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at a profit. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Yahweh had been generous to the people, and they were to be especially generous to the poor. Contrast that with the many ways that poor people are preyed upon today, even in this incredibly prosperous nation. I'm about to talk about a couple of issues that I said you're probably not going to like me talking about. So kind of take that as a trigger warning if you want to. It's certainly not because I enjoy saying things that make people upset. I don't. And it isn't political in terms of supporting one party over another, because as far as I know, both of our major political parties are to blame. Here's the first. If your paycheck doesn't make it to the end of the week, you can get a payday loan to tide you over. The Mosaic law that you were not to lend a poor person money at interest. I wonder how God would feel about 400% interest. Payday loan centers range in size, the gifts, the loans, range in size between $100 and $1,000. The average loan term is about 2 weeks. Loans typically cost 400% annual interest or more. I checked and it's actually 404% here in Louisville. The finance charge ranges from $15 to $30 just to borrow $100 for 2 weeks. But of course, most people who want a payday loan do not have more money in 2 weeks than they have today. So loan payoffs are often made in months rather than in 2 weeks, if they're made at all. And that $100 loan becomes a $500 or $600 debt just in 2 or 3 months because of interest, bank service charges, and late fees. And bankruptcy is not an uncommon outcome. Last I looked at it and tried to count them up, there were 67 payday loan businesses right here in Metro Louisville. 67. I have no idea how many millions of dollars in usurious interest they are fleecing from our poorest neighbors every year. That doesn't even count the banks who are making a killing on insufficient funds fees, which are often charged multiple times a day. As charges come rolling in, some payday loan centers here in Louisville, saw this yesterday when I was doing some more research on it, some of the loan centers here in Louisville require your routing and checking account numbers to make the loan, so they can attempt to get their funds directly from your bank account, and they can do that up to several times every day. And of course, the bank charges you for insufficient funds every time. Or suppose that poor person realizes that a payday loan is a sure loser, but the lottery offers a better chance to get ahead. I don't have any problem with the lottery if people like me are playing it. You know, if you're spending $20 or $30 a week and you're making thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars every year, then, you know, I hope you're having a good time. But the thing is that we're not playing it the most. In fact, Connie and I never play it. You probably don't either, because we can't afford to throw money away. But the people who do play it, 60% of the people who play are in poverty. They have below average income. Instant lotto games especially are most attractive to people with low income, because I guess you get the payout immediately. Victor Matheson, economics professor at the College of Holy Cross, says, the poor spend a much higher percentage of their overall income on lotteries than the rich, and they can afford it less. John Spry, a finance professor at the University of St. Thomas in Minnesota, says research shows 60% of interest of instant lottery tickets were purchased by people with very low incomes. 2012 study from researchers at the University of Buffalo, those in the lowest fifth in terms of socioeconomic status had the highest rate of lottery gambling and the highest mean level of days gambled in the past year. Those in the bottom 20% of economic status. So are these poor people who are playing the lottery getting ahead? Of course not. Why not? Mathematics. It just doesn't work. In 2016, The Atlantic published an article entitled "Lotteries, America's $70 Billion Shame." People spend more money each year playing the lottery than on tickets for movies and sporting events, books and video games combined, an average of $300 per adult. You know how you get to an average of $300 per adult when millions and millions of people never spend a dime on it? Lotteries set aside about 40% of their ticket sales as state revenue. The winners of more than $600 are subject to 45% windfall taxes on their good fortune. The house is winning even when it's losing. But it's the poor who are really losing. The poorest third of households buy half of all lotto tickets, according to a Duke University study, in part because lotteries are advertised most aggressively in poorer neighborhoods. A recent North Carolina report from the North Carolina Policy Watch found that the people living in the poorest counties of North Carolina bought the most lottery tickets. Out of the 20 counties with poverty rates higher than 20%, 18 had lottery sales topping the statewide average of $200 per adult, North Carolina Justice Center reported. Think Progress looked at it after investigating where lottery money comes from, where it all goes, and breaking down all the numbers involved, figures that, quote, lotteries act as an implicit 38% tax on the least wealthy, often without giving that money back in the form of better education to those who are paying it. Kentucky's had a lottery for decades, right? How much better is the education in Kentucky today than when it started? It's not better, it's worse. Instant lotto games pay out about 70% on the dollar. That's a lot, but the payoffs are comparatively small. In fact, most people take the winnings that they just won, a few dollars, and what do they do with it? Buy more lottery tickets. So they don't win at all. If you want a bigger payoff that would, as they say, change your life, then you got to play multi-state Powerball. You could win millions of dollars, maybe even over $100 million. The odds of winning are the equivalent of taking a quarter and flipping it 27 times and having it come up heads every single time. That's the odds. Have you ever tried that? I can't get it to come up four times in a row heads. Three times in a row is rare. 27 times, never. Put it another way. Let's say you're 25 years old and you decide to play the lottery every day until you are 65 years old, 40 years, every single day, including Sundays. And you're somehow able to afford to purchase 10,000 Powerball tickets every single day, 7 days a week for 40 years. 10,000 tickets every day. That's, you know, I looked it up, it's like $126 million. That's, if you did that, you would have a 50-50 chance of winning. $10,000 a day, every day for 40 years. 50% chance of winning. You could lose even then. But what about all the money? I was going to say, that's why when 150 million people play the Powerball, there is a 58% chance that nobody will win it. But what about all the money from the lottery that's paid back to the state? The state can use that money, Kentucky uses that money, provide education funding and scholarships. That's great. In 2024, the Kentucky Lottery set an all-time record in sales and paid $404 million of the profit back to the state. That sounds like a lot of money, and it is, $404 million. But also in 2024, if the state had not received $1 from the lottery, we would still have had a budget surplus of $1.1 billion. That's why our income tax rate was reduced another 0.5%. The total tax revenue annually in Kentucky is about $50 billion. You look at that number and how many zeros it has, then $404 million doesn't sound like all that much. The argument that the state is dependent on lottery revenue is completely false. Here's the deal. State governments, all governments, are supposed to exist for the benefit of their citizens. And they're supposed to do the most good for the citizens that need it the most. But state lotteries prey upon their poor citizens and those who can't do math. People who think the lottery is their only hope for digging out of debt and finally getting ahead, and there are many of those people, I've read articles, you probably have too, and say for many poor people, that they see playing the lottery as their retirement investment. And just puts them further behind. The lottery is effectively a massively regressive tax. Connie and I have never spent a dollar on a lottery ticket, and we're not alone. In fact, most people never buy a lottery ticket. The lottery is a massively regressive tax. Why? Why do we not ever buy one? Well, first, because we think the whole thing is a scam and it's unethical. Secondly, we can't afford just throwing money away. You know? That's why we have some money, because we don't throw it away. Connie has a math degree. She understands statistics. So I'll just use those two examples of predatory behavior, payday loan centers, and the lottery. Predatory behavior toward our poorer neighbors. And there are countless others I could bring up here in the wealthiest country in the world, the world's ever known, that are predatory toward poor people. I didn't even get into like higher insurance rates, higher mortgage rates, higher credit card rates, higher fees. In ancient Israel, every year there was a big celebration of the harvest. And it was a celebration of the prosperity that God had distributed among all the people. There was a song which people sang at the new year that celebrated God's righteous and generous rule. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. When they asked for a king, Yahweh warned them that a king would impose taxes and other demands upon them. Yet God accommodated the people who wanted a king and even tried to work a system of righteousness, justice, and prosperity through the king. Psalm 72 is a coronation psalm. You know, each year the king would walk up the steps to the palace, and the singers would line the sides of the stairs and sing this great song of hope. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. But notice the emphasis. Verse 1 talks about justice and righteousness. Verse 2 talks about judging with righteousness and justice. Verse 3 talks about prosperity and righteousness for the people. Those verses form what we call a chiasm, an X shape, simply means the key words, righteousness and justice, are placed in the text in such a way that they form that X right in the middle, the crux of the matter. In that way, the Jews would not miss the fact that the key ideas in these verses is that under King God's, prosperity is to be achieved through righteousness and justice. But the clearest thing about this psalm, which was sung to the king at each inauguration and annual coronation, was that it reminded the king that God expected him to lift the poor and the afflicted so that life could be good for them. The event was like our annual State of the Union address, only in Israel it was State of the King. And the king was judged by how the poor were doing. Notice verse 4. He, the king, will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. Verse 12. For he, the king, will deliver the needy to cry out, who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. And then the prosperity, verse 16. Let grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. And notice in verse 17 that the king will be an instrument of blessing to all nations. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. And finally, notice that this is all Yahweh's plan. And he is the one who deserves the credit. Verse 18 and 19. Praise be to Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Now, what's interesting about this is that all that the true prophets ever did is to hold up Yahweh's plan of righteousness, justice, and prosperity to the king and point out when the king was not measuring up. You can imagine how that went over with the monarchs of Israel and Judah. They did not take kindly to the prophets constantly measuring the effectiveness of their reign by God's standards. So they struck out at the prophets. No wonder Jesus said, "For so your fathers persecuted the prophets." How the poor were doing was always the clearest way to measure the righteousness of the king's reign. The rich and powerful could take care of themselves, but the poor needed the king's protection, like the coronation song says. That's why the prophets often scolded the leaders of Israel. The poor were oppressed, justice was denied them, and their right to a fair hearing was sold to the rich for a bribe. Amos 2, verse 6 and 7, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust on the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. The rich and powerful have become so secularized in their thinking that since they had the power to do so, they didn't think any more about stepping on the heads of the poor than stepping on the dust of the earth. And I wonder how much we feel that our position of wealth and power gives us the right to step on those beneath us economically. The prophets preached against the rich and powerful living in luxury while the poor were oppressed. And look at Amos as he describes the luxurious lives of the wives of the rich and powerful. Amos 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The rich even discovered that by going back out into the fields and getting those gleanings, which had been left for the poor, they would have enough to throw another party, which they liked to do. That too pressed the faces of the poor into the dust. Even idolatry had its roots in a lack of prosperity. Notice how idolatry happened. The idols were brought in due to the absence of prosperity. Instead of Yahweh being glorified by his generous creation, the people turned away from God to the idols, Baals and Asherahs, prosperity gods. They turned to idols trying to find relief from hunger and need. And the prophets preached that the only cure for these ills was radical repentance. The word they used was Hebrew word shub, which really means to return. It means you've been walking this way, you must turn around and walk back. Stop what you're doing and return to what God said to do. But that kind of repentance is not fun and it's not easy. Listen to Hosea 5, verse 1. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. Then listen to verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to shub to their God, return to their God. Still, Hosea insists on this kind of repentance. Hosea 12, verse 6. But you must return to your God. Maintain love and justice and wait for your God always. Maintain love and justice. The prophet Micah puts it best in Micah 6, 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And why does the Lord require? What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. How does all of this speak to you and me today? We need to realize that righteousness, justice, and prosperity is what God still wants for all people. You know, you have a child. What do you want for your child? You want your child to thrive in every way. You want your child to thrive. And as a girl, you will continue to want them to thrive. And when God looks at all his children, all the children of the earth, he wants them to thrive. So we need to realize that justice, righteousness, and prosperity is what God still wants for all people. The church is also a theocracy in which Yahweh rules and Christ is head over all things. That's why we call it the Church of Christ. Jesus came to preach good news to the poor. He was sent to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee. When Paul was trying to raise money for the oppressed Christians in Jerusalem, he didn't appeal to the creation or to the Exodus, although he could have, but he appealed to Christ's redemptive act. He said, though he was rich, he became poor for you. We need to remember that might does not make right. We need to be aware that just as the kings of Judah and Israel were judged by how the oppressed were treated in their kingdoms, the church will be judged by how it treats its poor and wounded and weak. Now think about this, you know, we live in a democracy. We vote for the way we want things to be. How will God judge our democracy? I think he'll judge it by how we treat our poor and wounded and weak, just like he would me as an individual in our church. Read an article recently that began with this statement. You can tell a lot about an outfit by the way it treats its wounded. And it goes on, every congregation has a list of casualties that need care. Some have been the victims of stumbling into a trap set by the enemy. Others have barely survived an attack from hostile forces that has left them dazed, confused, and weak. Many have been cut off from their comrades and suffer from that killer disease called loneliness. The companion to this malady is discouragement. Still others have deprived themselves of proper nutrition, are in need of the energy-giving food of the Spirit. Upon recognition of wounded persons in a local unit, some military analysts want to fix blame on anyone who might be close. Maybe it's church leaders or teachers or fellowship groups or members. Maybe they're all partly responsible. Certainly we need to amend what is defective in our ministry to one another. The best way to shorten the casualty list is to keep the wounded from ever getting hurt. But it's an equally important priority for a local unit of the Army of God to care for its wounded. As Jesus assembled his troops during his tour on this earth, he was constantly tending to their wounds, healing their hurts, applying the salve of ministry. And as his troops in his army, we need to be about that. Our survival depends on it. We need to imitate our commander-in-chief. So think of all the abilities that God has placed within Jesus' body to bring about healing and renewal. There are encouragers among you, peacemakers, teachers, shepherds, those gifted at giving, loving, showing mercy, and serving. Each of us has some of these gifts. Each ought to be looking out for ways to utilize our gifts for the common good. And since we're all priests and ministers in the kingdom of God, the question we each need to ask each one ourselves is, what am I doing to heal the wounded? What am I doing to make the church a place where righteousness, justice, and prosperity abound? And then not just the church, although it starts there, but also our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our schools, our city, our state, our country, and the whole world. What am I doing to come alongside Jesus, come alongside our generous God, and do what he's doing? We need to do what the song says. We need to take the Lord with us everywhere we go.